That's a good song. If you've ever read in the Bible about the Lord of hosts, that's what that means, the God of angel armies. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at the first six verses together. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. This is now the word of God. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray. Father, we gather together because you are our God, and we believe that you are worthy to be praised. We believe that you deserve glory. We believe that we are those who are to give you this glory. And we gather here today, Father, not to receive from you, but to give. This is a worship service. And so, Father, we come with song, we come with gifts, with offering, to come to you just to simply proclaim your greatness, to acknowledge your holiness, to give back to you because you have been so generous to us, to praise you with every fabric of our being. And Father, even in this time when we study your word, we do so with a heart of worship because we do so with a submissive heart, with a heart that seeks to listen to you, with a heart that clings to every word which comes from your mouth. You've told us that we don't live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, we gather at a place like this to literally sit at your feet and to hear you speak and to open our hearts to respond to your word, that we may live and walk in a manner that pleases you, that we may yield our lives to your conforming and your shaping and your molding of us. Father, we trust that you'll do that through your word. We ask you to speak, and in particular, Father, in a passage like this, to make clear to us the things that we would not understand on our own, to show us what it is that you have preserved here for us and what it is you want us to know, and that, Father, you would take your word and plant it deep within us, that it may produce the fruit that you expect out of our lives. Father, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful to know that you will speak to us. And Lord God, we ask you to set our minds right so that we may be better instruments of worship. We praise you. We thank you most of all for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we return now, had a week off for Christmas, and we return now to this study of the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to introduce to you that we now begin another parenthetical section. You say, we were just in a parenthetical section. That's true. We came out, we had six verses where we were back in the chronological flow, but we're going to pause again and jump into another parenthetical section to help you follow the flow, because it's important to make sure you follow that flow. We started in chapter 6 opening those seven seals. That was the scroll in the hand of the one on the throne that the Lord Jesus took, and he began to open those seals, and he began to redeem the world back to God from the usurper. With each seal came a subsequent judgment by which God was judging sinners and redeeming the world to himself, and we worked through those seals. After that sixth seal, you'll remember that you had the sinners on earth under the hand of divine judgment, under the weight of that persecution, if you will, from God, actually look to the heavens and say, who is able to stand? Nobody can withstand this. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And so we got that first parenthetical section. Chapter 7 came to answer the question, who is able to stand? And we found out that it's those whom God causes to stand through the redemption of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel. And after answering that question, we went back to the chronological flow, and we began to see those trumpets being blasted, and we were working our way through the trumpet judgments. And after the sixth trumpet judgment, we came across again a bit of a discouraging piece of information, and that was the fact that all the people on earth, though under the hand of these judgments, had refused to repent. They would not repent of their sin, regardless of the judgment God had placed upon them. And we began to wonder, then what is the use of preaching to people if they won't repent and it's only going to cause us to be hated for doing it? Why continue? And that's when we got into chapter 10 and 11 and we saw the answer to that dilemma, which was prophesy again, right? We don't want their blood on our hands. They may repent, they may not repent, but whether or not they listen makes no difference to us. We are commissioned to go and preach the truth because someday we will answer to God for that. And also because God is doing things through the preaching of His gospel that we may not even think possible. This illustrated, of course, by those two witnesses who preached right at the very foundation of the throne of the beast, faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and ultimately saw the entire city of Jerusalem saved. This is what God is up to, and so we learned to preach. And then we jumped back into the chronological flow, and that's what we saw there in chapter 11. When we saw that seventh angel blast his trumpet, but before we saw any details of what that meant for the earth, we actually heard an announcement from heaven. We saw in verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. We learned there that there was a great transfer of power. All of the kingdoms of the world and all of their animosity toward God and hatred toward God, we found out that their power is gone and the Lord Jesus Christ reigns upon the earth. His reign has come and it's forever. It will never end. And heaven then rejoiced over this. Not only that He reigns, but that He reigns in spite of the hostility that sought to keep Him from reigning. This is what we saw in verse 17. Heaven saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So we heard this announcement from heaven, that despite how angry the world became, despite all their hostility, despite all their efforts, despite everything everyone did in order to stop you from seizing your throne, you did it anyway. You have begun to reign. You are king and king forever. And that was the announcement that came from heaven. And it's a great truth. It's one we rejoice in, that despite how angry the world is, despite their animosity, no one will be able to keep Jesus off of His throne. And that reality now brings in another parenthetical section. And we're not going to pick up the chronology again until chapter 15. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 now serve for one purpose, and you're going to love the purpose. It is to illustrate the reality that was announced in chapter 11. In chapter 11, heaven announced Christ reigns, and He reigns despite the rage and the anger of the nations. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 illustrate that. They show you the anger and the rage of the world and how Christ is victorious anyway. If you want to see it from a time standpoint, they're going to cover in this section the time from the birth of Christ all the way to the return of Christ, ultimately culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. You actually will see the birth of Christ in chapter 12, verse 2. You see the return of Christ in chapter 14, verse 1, and you see the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 14, verse 17. So this section covers now from the birth of Christ all the way to the return of Christ. And the point of the section is to show you that it doesn't matter how big, how bad, how angry the enemy gets, how much he can accomplish, how much he can try, he cannot keep the rightful king off of his throne. That's illustrated in these three chapters. What I want to do before we even begin in these six verses, I always like to give that kind of forest approach before we look at each tree. I want you to understand in this section there are four major events that take place. Four major events. And in these events, they show you the defeat of the enemy systematically through these four events and the reign of Christ. And I want to give you those four events, and we'll start working through them over the next few weeks. The first event we will see is these first six verses, and you may have caught the sermon title, but we're going to talk about the child that Satan could not stop. He tried everything he could to stop this child. He could not do it. He lost. Next event that we'll talk about is in chapter 12, verse 7, which is the battle he couldn't win. The battle that takes place not on earth, but the battle that takes place in the heavenlies, in which Satan takes his entire army and does everything he can to finally and fully overthrow God from the heavens. It's the battle he could not win. Then we get into chapter 12, verse 13, and we'll see the woman he could not kill. This was Satan's event to go out and destroy completely the nation of Israel. And we'll talk about why he wants to do that. But he's going to try to destroy Israel completely. He will fail at that. And then chapter 13 and 14 all together are the final point of the section, and that is the throne he couldn't keep. After you see Satan do everything he can to stop Christ, and he can't stop him, and then do everything he can to overthrow God, and he can't overthrow him, and then do everything he can to kill God's people, and he can't kill them, he's going to do everything he can to make one final hurrah to make this earth his throne, to make this earth his dominion. And he will gain all the power and all the authority, and he'll work all sorts of tricks, and he'll unleash all sorts of persecutions in one last-ditch effort to try to seize control of the world, and that will fail as well. And so you're seeing this section, the enemy in full rage, the enemy fighting, battling, attacking, doing everything he can to stop Christ from seizing his throne. And ultimately, in this section, you'll see it ends in absolute defeat. Christ reigns. That's what was announced in chapter 11. It's what is illustrated in these next three chapters. And so we're going to work our way through it. The first one we're going to look at is this morning, and that's the child that he couldn't stop. And we're going to see this broken down into four main points. We're going to see it through the characters that play a role in almost a drama here that's playing out before John. The first thing I want you to see is a woman in labor. A woman in labor. Look at the first two verses of chapter 12. John said there was a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Many people have read these two verses and said, I know who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Virgin Mary, the one who's going to give birth to Christ. We're dealing with her as a woman. And, of course, that has led into all sorts of heresies of Mary worship and everything else that's only attributed to that. That's not the woman. That's not who we're dealing with here. The woman is not a literal woman. She is a sign that we see right off the bat in verse 1. She is a sign depicted by a woman. And the woman is not Mary. The woman is Israel. Israel. And I'll show you that. You remember back in the days of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob. He was Jacob's favorite because he was the child of Rachel. Joseph kind of got some favoritism and partiality showed to him, because of which his brothers hated him. But the other reason Joseph's brothers hated him is because God revealed some very pertinent truths to Joseph. God, if you'll remember through our study of Genesis, was going to use Joseph to save Judah, because through Judah, Jesus was going to come. So God had a plan for Joseph. And God revealed the plan to Joseph through a dream. And this didn't go over real well with his brothers and sisters, even his father. But listen to the dream God revealed to Joseph. In Genesis 37:9, now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his fathers kept the saying in mind. Now, Joseph says the dream was of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing to me. But Jacob understood the imagery, didn't he? Because when Jacob responds to Joseph, he says, shall I, the sun, and your mother, the moon, and your brothers, the 11 stars, bow to you, which would have been the 12th star. That imagery there of the sun and the moon and the stars was not one particular person. It was the nation of Israel. And that's the same imagery being used here. We have this woman who is Israel. And we find out about this woman in verse 2 that she was with child. And not only is she with child, but she cries out being in labor and in pain to give birth. So if we were to look at this woman, we'd say not only is she Israel, but we would look at her and say that she was expecting a child, looking for one to come. And this is a promise that is given to us throughout the Bible that Israel was watching for someone, waiting for someone. The first time this announcement actually showed up was before Israel even comes on the scene. Way back in the garden, when Adam sinned or transgressed and Eve had sinned, and they hid themselves from God because they were ashamed. And God showed up in the garden, and he confronted Adam, and Adam said, well, hey, it was the woman, right? That woman you gave me, she's the one that caused this. And the woman said, well, it wasn't me, it was the serpent. He's the one that lied to me. And so God began to pronounce judgment, right? First on the serpent, then on the woman, and then on Adam. Do you remember what God said to the woman, to Eve, in Genesis 3, 14? Or to the serpent, I'm sorry. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, many people have pointed out women don't have seed. This isn't an actual physiological thing we're dealing with. We're still talking now about the same woman we're dealing with here with Israel. And this woman will produce an offspring. And this offspring will crush your head. Satan heard this from the beginning. Since that moment, we've been looking both for the woman and for her offspring. We find out a few generations later who that woman is. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that woman is Israel. So from that moment on, Israel starts looking for the child. They're expecting. Remember, Isaiah even pointed out in Isaiah 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and a cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. They say, we've got a deliverer coming who's going to restore to us joy, who's going to restore to us victory, who's going to enlarge our borders. Who is this? It says, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This woman lived expecting this child, right? We are waiting for this one to come who will deliver us. What we also find is that the cry was an urgent one. Because in verse 2, not only was she with child, but the Bible says she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. The tense there of that statement is what is called the historical present tense, which literally means it says she is crying out, being in labor. John is watching it unfold. And he sees this woman in labor, and John says she's crying out. She's in labor. Most of you men are aware of this when you saw your wives do that, right? You know what that's like. You women, I don't have to explain it to you because I couldn't, but I think you get it, right? She's in labor. She's wanting the child to get here. She wants the time to pass. And it's not a one-time cry. It's a continual cry for relief. We sing Christmas songs all the time. You'll understand them. O come, O come, Emmanuel, right? That's the woman crying for her child. And ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears, right? We sing that at Christmas because that's that woman crying out in labor, wanting the seed to come. Come, thou long expected Jesus, we sing. Born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Those were songs that spoke of the coming of this child, of this seed, who would come and crush the serpent's head, who would come and deliver Israel. Incidentally, it's why the angels told the shepherds at the birth of Christ in Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." They were coming to announce the Christ. And with this news that we're going to tell you is going to be good news and great joy for all the people. And that didn't mean all people everywhere. I mean, we know Herod wasn't particularly overjoyed by it, right? We're talking about this will be good news of great joy for those of you who are looking for this. For those of you who are in labor, for those of you who are crying out, those of you who are waiting for the deliverer, you're going to love what we're about to tell you. That's what the shepherds came. This cry of the woman, it's all throughout the scripture. Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire?" Psalm 80:4, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears, and you've made them to drink tears in large measure. You've made us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Psalm 90, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Psalm 94, "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" And this is just cry after cry after cry in the Psalms, right? This is that woman in labor crying out in affliction, "God, how much more? How long? When will you send him? When will he come? When will we be delivered? When will you stop our oppressors? When will you bring us back to this place of privilege? God, please. Please, please." That was the cry continually. And John says, "That's what I saw. I saw this woman, and she was in labor, and she was in expectation, and she was crying out." You understand that. We know what it's like to live in a place gone wrong, right? In a world that's backward. The writer of Hebrews explained it in Hebrews 2 when he said, "For he," that's God, "did not subject to angels the world to come." That means when God created the world, he didn't give charge of it to angels, concerning which we are speaking, "but one is testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him?' You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." That was David in Psalm 8. When God created the world, he gave subjection of the world to man, right? He put man in charge. Adam was in charge of the garden. Adam was supposed to tend it. Adam was supposed to name the animals. He was supposed to rule everything. But the writer of Hebrews says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him." God put all things under the foot of man. But here's what the writer of Hebrews said. "But we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And that's the way God made it, but that's not the way we see it, right? We're supposed to be in charge, but we're not in charge, right? This world doesn't listen to me. I tell it to rain, it doesn't rain. I tell the wind to quit blowing, it doesn't stop, right? Wild animals kill people. I mean, you've seen the National Geographic shows, and you've seen on Animal Planet, you know, all of these different shows. You go out in the wilderness, I shouldn't be alive, and lions will kill you, and this will kill you, and drought will kill you. I mean, this world's trying to kill you, right? Man's not in charge. The reason, of course, is because of the fall. When Adam transgressed, and that usurper moved in and seized control and became the god of this world. And that's when everything went haywire. And now we live in a world of sickness, in a world of disease, in a world of death, in a world of pain, a world where right is called wrong, and wrong is called right, a world that doesn't honor its creator, but instead honors the creation, a world that goes everything against the plan of God. And we look at this and we cry out, how long? How long can it stay like this? This is backward, right? Adrian Rogers has one of my favorite quotes. The world is in such a mess today because things are out of place. The king, Jesus, belongs on his throne. The bride, the church, belongs with the groom. The criminal, Satan, belongs in prison. One of these days, when the king is on the throne, the bride is with her groom, and the criminal is in prison, we'll understand the way things are meant to be. That's the day we long for, right? When the king is on the throne, the criminal's in prison, and the bride is with the groom. That's when things will be right. Right now, it's all wrong. It's all flipped upside down. We understand the cry of this woman who cries out in labor, asking, how long, O Lord, will you wait? Send this child. Okay? So first, we see a woman in labor. Second, we see a dragon in rebellion. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, the woman wasn't a literal woman in verse 1. The dragon's not a literal dragon. We're talking about something here. And we're talking specifically, as you'll see, about the devil. Or Satan, however you want to refer to him, the adversary, the accuser, the one who is in opposition to God at every turn. He is called here the great red dragon. And John introduces this dragon because the dragon is the explanation as to why that woman is in such labor. The dragon explains why her life is so hard. And we see this as we work through it. It says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And we're going to see this explained a little bit better later in the book, but I want to give it to you a little bit now so that you'll understand what's happening here. Later on in Revelation 17, here's what will be said. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. They are 7 kings. You have that? 7 kings. 5 have fallen. That means they've already run their course. 1 is, which means at the time that John had the revelation, 1 of these kings was presently in power. The other has not yet come. So there's 1 still on the way. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is 1 of the 7, and he goes to destruction. We'll get to that later. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have 1 purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So now, talking about this dragon, we find that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. We find out about these 7 heads. They represent 7 kings. 5 of them have already gone. 1 is currently on the throne. 1 is on the way. The 10 heads are 10 kings that are going to give their power to the Antichrist in the future time. But let's talk about the 7 heads for a second. He says 5 of them have fallen. What are these? These are the 5 kingdoms, the 5 kings that have oppressed Israel in her history, that did their best to annihilate her and wipe her out. They've already gone by the time that John wrote this story. They were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. These were the 5 kingdoms that tried to wipe out Israel. What we're finding out now from John is that they didn't try to wipe out Israel because they were just hungry for power. They didn't try to wipe out Israel because they just didn't understand who they were. They tried to wipe out Israel because they were controlled by who? Satan. Right. Satan was controlling them. Let me show you. Egypt. Who was Satan's puppet in Egypt? His name was Pharaoh. And in Exodus 1:22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Remember the genocide that took place over the babies in Egypt? This was Satan, through Pharaoh, trying to wipe out Israel. Of course, God delivered through Moses. So later, Israel takes their land. And Assyria. Satan's next puppet, a king named Shalmaneser, comes to wipe out Israel in 2 Kings 17. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Helah and Habor and the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. This was Assyria under Satan's dominion, who came and wiped out the northern kingdom. He tried to wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah, and God delivered. After Assyria came the next kingdom to come in. This kingdom actually wiped out the southern kingdom, burned the temple, and deported all of Israel into exile. This nation was Babylon. And the puppet Satan used was Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. That was Satan's attempt to destroy Israel through Babylon. Of course, God again delivered through Cyrus of Persia. Remember, said you can go back to your land. So God delivered, and then Satan tried again. Under the reign of the Medes and the Persians, remember who tried to wipe out Israel while Persia was in charge? It's found in Esther chapter 3. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." Remember Haman? "We're going to kill all the Jews." God raised up a young girl for such a time as this named Esther, remember, who delivered them from that annihilation. But that was Satan's plan to kill God's people. After they come back from Persia and they go back to the promised land, a new empire arises, the empire of Greece. And if you were with us in our study of Daniel, you know about all the kings of Greece and their rise and their fall. But ultimately one arose named Antiochus Epiphanes. And in Daniel 11, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godliness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, desecrates the temple, and starts turning all of God's people to wickedness, to ungodliness. It was a process known as Hellenism, right? That's why you have Greek or Hebrew Jews and Hellenistic Jews in the New Testament, and they don't get along because the Hellenistic Jews were still thought to have the influence of that Greek culture when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to turn them all to worldliness. But God raised up a deliverer, not found in the Bible, but found in history, named Judas Maccabeus, right, who led the Maccabean revolt and delivered Israel from Greece, and God saved his people, even though Satan, through Antiochus Epiphanes, tried to wipe them out. And what we're finding out then is that all the affliction that Israel walked through, every time a nation tried to wipe them out, whether it be Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Greece or the Medes Persians, who was it that was actually trying to do it? It was Satan. All along, he's been the one who's been trying to annihilate them. And we find out why in verse 4. "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." This was the fall of Satan. We read about him in Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." This was the enemy, Satan, who tried to conquer heaven. He could not. He fell from heaven and swept away a third of the stars, the angels with him. That became his demonic army. In his rage and anger against God, he came to earth. And what did he try to do? Wipe out God's people, right? Now, why? Why did he want to wipe out God's people so bad? Why was he trying to kill that woman? Because she was going to have a child. And what did he learn in the garden about that child? That child will crush my head, right? So the best way to keep that child from showing up is to do what? Kill the mama, right? And that's why he tried over and over and over and over to kill that woman. And he couldn't do it. He never was able to wipe her out because he's trying to stop that child from coming. That child who will crush my head, that seed. He was not able to accomplish the goal because God continually raised up deliverers. That then moves us to that sixth kingdom. Remember, five have fallen, one is. Who was the current reigning kingdom of the world when John penned the Revelation? Rome. Rome. Did Rome try to do anything? Well, look what it says in verse 4. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might what? Devour her child. So I've given up efforts on killing the woman. I can't kill the woman. I have tried and tried and tried to kill the woman. My effort now is not to kill the woman. My effort is to wait for that child to come. And the second that baby comes, because it's a baby, right? They're defenseless. They're weak. When the baby comes, I will grab that baby and I will kill that baby. Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. Remember how that happened? These wise men show up from the east and say, where is he? Where's who? The king of the Jews. What do you mean the king of the Jews? We saw his star. A new star appeared. We want to know, where is the king of the Jews? Man, they went to searching. What are you talking about? King's going to be born in Bethlehem? Herod said, you go find him. Tell me where he is. I want to worship him too, right? The Magi went and worshiped. They didn't tell Herod. He was mad, so he comes up with a plan to kill that baby. How's he going to kill it? I'm going to kill all the babies, right? I'm going to kill every baby under 2 years old. He'd done his math in that surrounding because I'm going to kill that child. Why did Herod want to kill the child? Because of Satan, right? He is the one who hates God. He is the one who is attacking the woman and attacking the child, and he has continually been in rebellion. You'll find out that seventh head is coming later. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. But here we have the players in this drama. We have the woman who is afflicted because of the dragon, and she can't wait for the child to come. We have the dragon who's doing everything he can to stop the child. That's the play. Third, we see a child in victory. Verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Somebody tells you to go home today and read one of the Gospels. This is the one you're going to pick. This is the shortest Gospel account in the whole Bible. Everything from birth to ascension in verse 5, right? Now, it leaves out a whole lot in the middle. We don't get anything about his miracles. We don't get anything about his ministry. It doesn't say anything about his death. It doesn't say anything about his resurrection. Why? Because the focus is not on the life of Christ. The focus is on the fact that the enemy failed to stop him, right? Because he was born at the disgruntle of the enemy, and he ascended to the throne despite the efforts of the enemy. John here and in this story is not worried about what happened in between, because the point was, regardless of what happened in between, the child came and the child ascended. He didn't win, right? He did everything he could to stop. She gave birth to a male child. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John shows us that this child came. And John also shows us why the devil hates this child so much. Incidentally, why the world hates this child so much. Do you see it there in verse 5? She gave birth to a son, a male child, and here's why they hate him. Why? Because he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And this is why the enemy hates him. This is why the world hates him. Have you ever noticed that the world loves the baby Jesus, right? I mean, we just love baby Jesus, sweet little baby Jesus laying in a manger. We love baby Jesus. The world loves baby Jesus. What they don't like is grown-up, full-blown, reigning on the throne Jesus. That's the Jesus they don't like. Oh, they'll keep the little baby in the manger. They'll celebrate him all over. But they hate the fact that this baby grows to be king. This is why the enemy hates him, because he is king. This is a child who came to rule the world. This is a child who came to crush the head of the serpent. I'll read it again in Isaiah 9. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. That means he will conquer the world, or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness, two more things the world hates. From then on and forevermore, it's never going to end, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will turn to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when the tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Micah said, there is a king coming who will reign and rule. He will stop every thwart of the enemy. It's no wonder the enemy hates him. Now, you know the story, right? The child came, and you say, well, didn't the enemy win? Because he did. He caught that child, and he killed that child. Herod didn't do it. Pilate eventually did, right? Well, except we read this in Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There's frustration for you if you're not on the side of Jesus, right? You've been trying for years to kill his mother unsuccessfully. Then you try to kill the child, and about the time you finally think you've conquered it and you kill that child, 3 days later, God just pops him right back up. Talk about not being able to win for losing, right? We find in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child what? Was caught up to God, but not just to God. Caught up what? To his throne. He was caught up to God and to his throne. Listen to Peter preaching at Pentecost, Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you incidentally crucified, right? He's Lord. He has ascended, and he sits on the throne. This is what we read all the time in Psalm 2. We love it. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, Satan, take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He's not going to rule over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Satan did everything he could to kill the woman, and he couldn't. Then he did everything he could to stop the child, and he couldn't. Right? He lost. And so we saw a woman in labor, a dragon in rebellion, a child in victory. Number 4, we see a world in tribulation. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, he doesn't tell you yet why she fled into the wilderness, but she fled into the wilderness because literally all hell breaks loose on the earth. Great tribulation comes after her. But she fled into the wilderness where she where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. You'll see next time why that's a 3.5 year mark and why it's such a pivotal point. But the reality is that in this world comes a great tribulation. Satan is going to wage war in the heavens, and he's going to lose, and he's going to get kicked out of heaven permanently. Right now he kind of has some sort of a mystic access to heaven. We know he's been dropped to the earth, but he's still the prince of the power of the air. And that's why in the book of Job we find him presenting himself before God to give an account, right? But on this day, day future to us, but on this day, he will be completely eliminated from the heavens totally, relegated finally and fully to the earth. And I got to tell you, that's not going to go over real well with him. Revelation 12:12 says, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." When Satan gets confined to the earth, it angers him, and he goes out to now go after the woman again. "I tried to stop her from bringing in the child, and I couldn't do it. I tried to stop the child, and I couldn't do it." So now the objective is, I'm going to go, and I'm going to wipe out this woman completely. And you say, what good does that do now? She's not going to have another child. Whose throne is the king supposed to sit upon? Throne of Israel, right? Well, if Israel's not here, then he won't have a throne, right? That's the objective. And so he's going to do everything he can to wipe out God's people. And he'll go after her for 3.5 years. The only problem is God stays one step ahead of him the entire time, right? And he hides Israel continually, which you'll see later on in the chapter, so that he never can get his hands on her. The point, however, is to see this, that the enemy, since the time of the garden, all the way through our present time and into the future, is doing everything he can. He is angry and enraged to stop Jesus from coming to his throne, and he can't do it. He loses. Why? Because God has determined that his king will reign. When heaven says, "Our king reigns," and the nations were enraged, boy, they were mad, and they did everything they could to stop it, heaven looked back with a hearty, "So what?" Right? So what? Now, why is that encouraging to you and I? Because we live in a world that's a little angry at God, don't we? We live in a world that fights him at every turn, right? I mean, that they want to take a cross off a hill in Spur, Texas, right? I mean, I laugh at that, I honestly do, because I'm thinking, what are you going to accomplish, right? And by the way, I'll go ahead and tell you, do not get on Facebook and rant about how much you love that cross if you are not going to be faithful in church and to proclaim the gospel to those around you. I love seeing people I hadn't been in church in 10 years get up there and defend the cross. You know, come on, people, right? This is a reality. And if the cross comes down, well, that's going to stop him, isn't it? Yeah? Boy, another victory for the... No, it won't stop him, right? We laugh at some of the battles surrounding Christmas. I meant the winter holiday, right? Even schools that were told they couldn't even decorate with red or green anymore because red and green symbolized Christmas, and we don't talk about Christmas, right? And all the nonsensical battles that are... We live in this. We know this. We live in this world that hates Christianity, that hates God, that runs into immorality as fast as they can run there, that tries to cram it down our throats and tells us, "You're going to do this or else." Listen, friends, it's not even a battle. If Satan could have stopped this thing, he would have already stopped it long ago. He did everything he could, and he had at least five, really six different points in human history. He was in charge of the nations that ruled the world at six different times. I mean, it's not like even in the days of Hitler and the Holocaust and all that Hitler did because of Satan to Israel, Hitler didn't rule the world. He tried, but he didn't rule the world. But in Egypt's day, Pharaoh ruled the world. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. Assyria ruled the world. Greece. I mean, they had the power. They could have, they should have been able to annihilate Israel. And none of them could. Why? God wouldn't let him, right? This is a losing effort. Everyone that opposes God. That's why Psalm 2, I love when it says, "The Lord laughs," right? It's absurd. What are you doing? It's like attacking a grizzly with a BB gun, you know? What? You're not going to win this thing. What are you trying to stop? For the rest of us, that is tremendous encouragement, right? We're not going to lose. It doesn't matter how angry they get. It doesn't matter how many times the world tries to cram it back in our face. It doesn't matter the things they attack. It doesn't matter if they tell us the gospel is outdated. None of that matters. It's just a chihuahua. Right? They're not going to do anything. They can't do anything. Even if they were to kill us, so what? Right? Martin Luther wrote that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us, right? We're not going to lose this thing. We're going to win. We know who's going to win. We've already seen who's on the throne. This three-chapter parenthetical section is a testimony. Let them rage. Let them get mad. When you go out into the world and preach the gospel and you say, oh no, they're mad at me for it, let them get mad. They're never going to be madder than the devil has been all through since the day in the garden when he found out his head's going to get crushed, right? So they're mad. So they don't like it. So what, right? We win. We win. Satan did everything he could to stop this woman from having this child. He did everything he could to stop the child. He even killed the child. And God raised him from the dead. Put him on the throne anyway, right? This isn't even worth debating whether or not he has a chance. He has no chance. So for those of you who have submitted your life to Christ, man, rejoice and go serve the King, right? Rejoice and serve the King. What are they going to do? Right? Nothing. Well, they might kill. Well, they might kill you, but guess what happens if they kill you? You get to go be with the King, right? I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur this week, and don't you hate it when you preach a text and then another preacher preaches it and you found out they preached it way better than you did, and you're thinking, man, wish I'd have listened to this before I preached the sermon, right? But somebody had asked him a question about the tribulation, he is one, and we are those who believe that the church will be gone at the beginning of the tribulation. But he was talking to someone who believed the church wouldn't be raptured till the end. They're called a post-trib rapture, whatever they call it, ist. Anyway, so this is a person that believed that the church would be there through the tribulation. And they asked John MacArthur, said, so if it is, and by the way, no one can be dogmatic about it because the Bible never actually says. We just put it together. But he said, so what if the church is there through the tribulation? What are you going to do? And John MacArthur's answer was, if the church is here through the tribulation, I won't be. And he said, what do you mean you won't be? He said, if I find out we're here in the tribulation, the first thing I'm doing is going to the citadel of the Antichrist and preaching the gospel, and I'll be in heaven just like that, right? I'm not going to endure this thing. I don't see any reason to hang around, right? And that's the point. What can they do? Nothing, right? That's why Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't touch the soul, right? So what? There's victory, church. We're not losing this thing. Sometimes it feels like things are slipping away. I hear Christians lament more, well, we lost prayer in school. You didn't lose prayer in school. You lost prayer in school without persecution. But you didn't lose prayer in school, right? We lost the right to preach. No, you lost the right to preach the gospel and everybody pat you on the back for it. You didn't lose the right to preach the gospel, right? They can't take that from us. We'll always do it. We win. Regardless of how angry and enraged they get, it doesn't matter. They can't stop it. That's the encouragement to the church. To those maybe in here who have not surrendered their life to Christ, you're still kind of trying to do some fancy stepping, and I know because I did it for 11 years, where I put on the church garb and I look like a church person, but the rebellion is in my heart, right? That I'm not interested in what God has or what Christ wants. I only want what Rory wants when Rory wants it, right? And I will use God as an end to my means if I need to, but it's really still all about Rory. I know those people exist in the church. I was one of them. And if that's you, I've got to tell you, it won't work. You won't win. He's King. It's going to happen. And you'll either bow to him now when you can join his army and be one of his saints, or you will bow to him whenever he comes to wage war with you, right? And at that point comes punishment. He wins. There's a young kid in a third world country. Some missionaries went up to him and found this young boy reading the book of the Revelation. And this trained missionary looked at him and said, can you even understand what you're reading? Nobody understands that book. And the young kid in the third world country said, well, I've been reading it and I understand it. The missionary said, well, then what does it mean? He said, we win. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you because you're worthy. And Lord God, it does our hearts good. We rejoice when we are reminded that it doesn't matter how angry the enemy gets. We win. He is a loser. He's the ultimate loser. He always loses. And even though a persecution or affliction may break out and some of us may lose our lives, that's all we lose. Instantly, we go and find life. That's what you told us. That everyone who loses their life here finds it. We're not going to lose this thing. We're the victors through you, Christ. You always lead us in conquest. You always lead us in triumph. We're always victorious through you. These little battles that the world wages and the little wars they fight and the things they attack and the things they say, in the grand scheme of the battle, they're insignificant. At best, they're just an opportunity by which you test our faithfulness. But they're not even a threat to your mission. Help us to be found faithful, to know we're victors, to know we've won, to know Christ has overcome. He has abolished all enemies. He has conquered every foe. They have all been placed under his feet. He reigns. And someday the King who reigns from heaven will reign from earth. Lord God, we rejoice in that. We cry out, Hosanna, Lord, come. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Reign on this earth. Rule in our lives. Rule in our hearts. Set this world straight. We are filled with anticipation for that day. Lord Jesus, we love you. And I pray that you would have your will and way in every life. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.